The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are ready, or well, actually, we are working on verse 11. All right, those who would come to God, as the author of Hebrews says, must first believe that God exists. We have several assumptions that we make prior to coming to God. The first is that God is actually a living being, that he exists. Secondly, we believe that God has revealed himself in history in any number of ways throughout various means of revelation, the most significant of which, of course, was the revelation of his Son as God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then subsequent to that, of course, the revelation of the written scriptures, which had been compiled over a period of some 1,500 years by a number of different authors, and yet they are amazingly in agreement with respect to their message, and the longevity of these works testifies to their authenticity. There are no works in history. There is no ancient work that enjoys such great attestation as the Bible itself. So we recognize that with these presumptions, that God has revealed himself, that he can be known, and that it is our job to know him, and then, of course, to live in obedience to him. And that, simply put, is the essence of the Christian life. So in order to do that, of course, God has provided a new dynamic for living, not the one we had prior to salvation, but one that involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a new righteous nature, the regenerated human spirit, and then Bible doctrine as a rule of life in order to live out the experience that God has for the positive believer. So that is why we are here, is to continue to study these principles. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to consider the important and eternal things of your plan, recognizing that there is nothing we do that is any more important than sitting and listening to your word, taking in the doctrine that leads to godliness and that has the potential for great reward for those that will exploit it. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that all these things are possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening, God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been here dealing in Romans 6 with a bunch of information that is found in the indicative mood, that this is the mood of reality, the mood that one would use when dealing with didactic teaching material. And for the first 10 verses, the subject really has been this matter of the pre-salvation relationship change, the sphere in which one lived in Adam, the changed into the new sphere under union with Christ, and the absolute, from Paul's perspective, inconceivability that a believer would continue to live under the sphere of the sin nature given the spiritual realities that govern the angelic conflict. And again, whether one wants to translate this, how shall we die? How shall we who died to the sin nature live in it? Or how can we live in it even more is the question. But the fact is, it is evident from Paul's perspective, from the way he phrases these things, that it's not at all his idea that believers are to continue to live their lives as they did in the pre-salvation state. And so this is accomplished, as we know, via first our union with Christ. That when we were entered into union with Christ at the point of salvation through the baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies the believer with Christ, but not only with him in his current status, but with him in his previous status. Retroactively, we are placed into him and share his experience. That includes death to sin and death, as we see, to the sin nature. And there is a real spiritual reality that not only were your sins, my sins, imputed to the body of Jesus Christ and judged, but the sin nature was formed there and judged as well. And the sin nature is, by all means, as one should probably tell from this, incorrigible. God did not attempt to rehabilitate it. He did not attempt to fix it. He killed it. That tells you where the sin nature stands in all of this and the absolute uselessness of it to God's plan. There was no, again, trying to fix it. It is what it is. It is evil. It will not be changed. It does not want to be changed. And the only thing we need to be consistent on and sure or clear on is that while it resides in the genetics of our flesh, it is not, quote, just our flesh. We do not take the position that flesh in and of itself, meat on the bones, is inherently evil. Flesh in and of itself is not. But there is a nature within man, pre-salvation, that is hostile to God, alienated to God, and does not want to obey God, is arrogant, lives life on its own terms. And this is what people praise. This is what is viewed as today a man's man. You live life on your own terms. Well, unfortunately, you're supposed to be living it on God's terms. And so some people that are, of course, praised and all of this for their great life of whatever it is they do are, in fact, in many cases, completely maladjusted spiritual realities and ultimately will pay that price. And so the sin nature, again, is what it is. It can't be fixed. The only solution for it is death. And so, again, as we can see, it will play no part at all in either salvation or in sanctification. The sin nature does not do God's plan any good. All it generates are dead works. That's all it can generate, sins and dead works. That's the nature of the beast. And so, because of these things, the goal, of course, is since he walks in newness of life, we walk in a new way of life in which we're no longer absolute slaves to the sin nature. Every unbeliever is an absolute, thorough slave to his sin nature. He can't do anything differently. He doesn't want to really do anything differently. The only way out of his dilemma is to believe in Jesus Christ and accept the terms of the gospel. So, as he points out several times here, if we have died, verse 8, with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall live with him. We have a future guarantee of a resurrection body and all that entails, but most importantly, the lack of God's wrath, that we are freed from all of that. And so, just as Christ died, as he says in verse 10, he died to the sin nature once for all. But the life he lives to God. And he says, essentially, since we've been placed into union with Christ now, even so, in a like manner, just as Christ lives a life that he lives only to God, he no longer has any acquaintance or dealing with sin, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature's rule. That is our verse tonight. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. So as we've just gotten this started again, there's a noticeable shift in the Greek here from the indicative mood to the imperative mood in these three verses, 11, 12, and 13. This comprises essentially all, if I remember right, I'll have to double check, but I think it does. All of the imperatives are in this chapter are found here. Everything else is didactic. Everything else is teaching. And the imperatives, again, as we should note, are commands. They are issued from superiors to inferiors as the ranking authority. The apostle Paul had the right to order the Romans to do certain things. He did not have to coerce them. He did not have to cajole them. He did not have to hold his face just right and say, pretty please. He could issue commands. This is the nature of authority. And authority is such that it can, it has the right to, and in fact is supposed to, issue commands that deal with those under that authority. Now, obviously, authority can be abused. We all recognize that. And that's not at all what's going on here, nor is it really what people are to do in general. So as we pointed out here, I think we got down to subpoint G here under 1. While all the tenses of the imperative, and again, generally speaking, you're going to have a present imperative and an aorist imperative. But they are not necessarily differences in time. By definition, of course, all imperatives, no matter what time, when you give an order, when you tell someone to do something, realistically, what they're doing is future from the time of the command, or the command's it's not valid, it's no good. You have to give the command prior to the fact. So all imperatives, when you see an imperative, the inherent idea is that this is something for the future. Start doing this now, but keep on doing it. That this is what we want. So the present imperative doesn't mean just do it now, or again, there are some subtle and different nuances depending upon which tense is employed. One, the present imperative is generally, and note the term generally throughout here, used to command an action as an ongoing progress or process. It deals with continuing, repeated, or customary commands. A good example of that, I think, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, right at the end of that book. And here's an example of the idea of repetition being inherently built into an imperative. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper. This was the formula that Paul used for the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. This is how he did it in all the Gentile churches. And obviously here, this is not a one-time imperative. Don't just do this one week, one Sunday. The first day of the week is Sunday. And church has met on Sunday since really the very beginning. This was when, generally speaking, not to say that Paul would not go in and inhabit and participate in Sabbath services, Saturdays, in the synagogue. But generally speaking, believers met on Sunday, and they always have. And that's not really any new news. That's historically pretty well documented. So his idea here to put aside and save, and I can't remember right offhand. I want to check something here right quick. I can't remember if that's probably an aorist imperative, most likely, I'm thinking. Put aside and save up, as it goes. Well, thesaurus, actually, our word comes from that, to save up. But at any rate, the point is here that this would be sort of a repeated imperative. The idea is inherent in it because he says do it every week. Sometimes imperatives are just designed to be done once. Now, generally speaking, that will be an aorist imperative. Not always. And again, what the danger is, and I've seen this throughout the, quote, doctrinal teachers over the years, and that is just making these hard and fast rules that really, when you consider the Bible carefully and you go through the originals, that these rules aren't supported sometimes. And they sound good, and they might have some benefit to them, but they, in many cases, are overblown. And it's not always a rule. You have to be careful with this stuff, because as we know, again, even spiritually, we saw that in Ecclesiastes, while Proverbs give us the general rules, Ecclesiastes shows us, yep, there's a lot of exceptions. A lot of things that don't necessarily fit our, quote, doctrinal rules. Well, same thing's true here grammatically. Well, two, the aorist imperative is generally used to command the action of a whole, as a whole rather, without focusing on duration or repetition. It is a summary command and can have the idea of do this once. But again, because these are imperatives here, it can't mean, like he says on the first day of the week, it automatically implies don't just do it once. And so you have to, as a believer, figure out, okay, now, first, what is he trying to say? Well, three, the present imperative with the negative. And this would be the way of expressing prohibition, generally speaking. You can express it with a present or an aorist. But with the negative, it may prohibit the continuance of an action that is in progress. However, that is not always the case. So, for instance, in Matthew 19, 6, Matthew 19:6, in the context of marriage, so that they are no longer two, the two become one flesh. This refers not necessarily just to the fleshly union in sex, but to the whole union. That the one flesh thing doesn't just govern the physical union, it does. But the idea behind marriage is the people become one mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. There's a lot of things that go into a sound marriage. And so he said, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And let me double check here. That's Matthew. I'm going to think that's probably a present imperative. But it doesn't mean that men are separating them already. This is not to forbid an action that's in progress. It's to forbid a future action. So, but it can be used that way. Perhaps people were encouraging divorces prior to this. Well, then that would be an action in progress. But they're not actually separating the people. The separation aspect would have to come down the road. Also, Titus 2:15. And again, sometimes from context you can't tell. For instance, here, the imperative is let no one disregard you. Now, does that mean people were disregarding him to start with? I can't tell from this verse. It doesn't tell me enough. It doesn't say, hey, they're not paying attention to Titus. He knows particularly, Paul does, from the people that he has sent Titus to, the Cretans, that they were not high quality people, generally speaking. How dare him say that? That racist bigot. Oh, no, it's, wait a minute, Paul didn't say it, their poets said it. Their own people said it about them. And so, this is not a generalization, this is not judging, this is not racism. This is Paul's assessment in, under doctrine of the Cretan condition. And they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy. Those are their big deals. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, those are good qualities. You really want to build a society on that. So again, you can't necessarily tell here, you know, actually, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 7:12 is the first I'm supposed to be looking for. I got completely waylaid there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians 7:12. But to the rest I say, now this is talking about the regulation of marriage between believers, that if you are in a mixed marriage where the person's an unbeliever, different rules apply. But still, generally speaking, the primary doctrinal gig is that the marriage is to remain intact. There are exceptions to that, but not very many. There has to either be adultery or the unbeliever has to abandon the believer. That if anyone has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, that's not obviously saying that he's divorced her already, clearly, but this is a present imperative, so it's not necessarily forbidding an action that's taken place, but it's forbidding an action that he doesn't believe should take place. In fact, says should not take place. So, again, context has to tell, and too often it's been said when they run across this present imperative, like, stop laying up treasure on earth. Generally, people have been known to do that prior to the command. It's not as though that, you know, you have all these people who were ascetics and then he would say, stop laying up treasure, that is not to become our focus. So it can have, again, depending upon context and all, it can forbid the continuance of an action that's in progress. But that's not, again, always the case. For the perfect imperative, which is only rarely used, deals with the completion of the command and the permanent result. Mark 4:39 is one of the few places where you actually find this. Mark And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And so there is a command, but obviously because of the perfect tense, it focuses on the results of the command as well. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. There, the results are spelled out for you, not just what he said in the imperatives and the commands, but what actually happened. So, H here, while the general form in which we would expect to find commands is the imperative. Again, one must recognize that other forms are used for commands or prohibitions. The aorist subjunctive, for instance, is used with the negative to denote a prohibition. In order that, and a lot of times it will be found in a result clause, not always, but in order that we not such and such, and then fill in the blank. That's how hina with the aorist subjunctive would be used. Two, the participle and future tense are both recognized as having imperatival force in certain contexts, which makes them no less binding. Luke 10:27, for instance, is used here with a future indicative, and so you would normally just translate this as a future. But one of the ways the future, again, was very much used, the imperfect tense in the Hebrew, which was essentially sort of equivalent to the Greek future, was used was for commands. You will do such and such. Now, it's a future, but behind it, there's this force of you're supposed to do it. And again, context will help spell this out. Luke 10:27, and he answered, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Well, here's just a future. It's just a future indicative. But again, this has the force of a command. You will do this. Not just you should, you will. And so the future can be used like that. And also imperatives, or participles rather. Hebrews 10:25 is a good example of that. In this matter of face-to-face assembly under the local church, which is God's established environment for the dissemination of the truth during the church age. Again, all other parachurch organizations, all these other things, tape ministries, tape groups, all of this. These are simply stopgap measures. They are not to be considered the norm, and they are not to be settled into. Because the reality is, first, you need a head, you need a leader, you need a pastor. And a body without a head is about as worthless as a chicken with its head cut off. And about the only thing it's good for is the stew pot, or if you want to fry it. But the reality is that it's no good. It doesn't work. A body without a head doesn't really function very well. And so here, the future indicative, the participles, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembly. There's just a negative with a participle, not forsaking. But one thing you do when you see these participles, of course, you look around in immediate context. Are there imperatives in the immediate context? Well, verse 23 begins all of this with, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," an imperative. For the one who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, I believe that that's a participle, but because of context, it has an imperatival force. It's giving a command, essentially. See, this is a command not to forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. If you make a habit of missing X amount of Bible classes a week, this is exactly what this imperative, this participle form, would strike at and say, nope, that's not acceptable. Don't get into the habit of that. But encouraging one another. Again, a participle, but the important thing here is that it is essentially a command for us believers to deal with one another, to encourage one another, because as the battle draws on, and as time winds down, first the environment that we live in is getting worse and worse and worse. We are under more attack than ever. Our unseen enemies, the demons, are more active than ever. They have invaded this country. And they like living here, apparently, because anything goes. They like it here. That makes things difficult. Then you got the basic man going from bad to worse, as he always has, but specifically commanded and prophesied, rather, in the last days, that men will go from bad to worse. that they're going to be evil, lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And then Paul gives this laundry list, this vice list of their basic mentality. So you got that. Then you got the church, which is gradually moving more and more to the lukewarm state. It's difficult to maintain intensity and diligence all the way through. It's a challenge. Everybody gets tired of running the race, and it is a marathon. It is not a sprint. So therefore, you will find periods of fatigue, soul fainting, as it's called, that you get tired. You don't want to run anymore. It's too challenging. You look around, you see other people who are negative, and they seem to be doing just fine. So why do I deny myself all this stuff? Why do I build my life around doctrine? I watch all these idiots. They seem to be prospering. And, of course, this is one of the questions that the psalmist asked about this deal as he began to focus on the negative and said, hey, look, they're doing well enough. Why do I deny myself the things I want and pursue God's plan? And the challenges are there. And so we need encouragement to, hey, yeah, it's going to be hard to fight some days. You're not going to want to fight some days. You got to buck up, little soldier. And that's the deal. So, again, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we know anything about history, we know that we live at the tail end of it. We live in the very best period of history, in fact, because we have the clearest view of human history, because we can see it all from the beginning. We know where it all began with Adam back about 4,000 B.C., we know where it's gone. We know how the world's gotten to where it is, more or less. Again, if we haven't bought into the revisionist history view of how it happened. But we know how we got where we are. And because of the prophetic word, we should know loosely where we're headed. But the reality is, while we live in the shadow of the rapture, we can't give you a date. Date setting's stupid. Anybody that sets dates is stupid. The Bible's very clear on that. That's nonsense. Date setting is completely out of line. If he didn't tell the Son and he didn't tell the angels, oh, he's going to tell you. You're so special. Well, no, you're not. Nobody is. So we have a general idea, but we know that things are going, and so we try to encourage one another. Hey, let's hang in there, do the right thing. I know it's hard sometimes. It's a challenge. And so we have these. But there's a good example of participles that act as imperatives. Well, two here, Paul's style is very much one in which he first focuses on spiritual realities, the indicative mood, again, being the voice of reality, and then issues commands and exhortations to believers based on the realities already established. Three, the first 10 verses of this chapter deal with the historical spiritual realities relating to the spiritual and physical deaths of Christ and his bodily resurrection. Again, you have to factor the physical death in at some point, or the resurrection doesn't make sense. And Paul doesn't always neatly distinguish between the two, which one he's got in mind. Sometimes he will. He'll use thanatos with the definite article, the death, to talk about his spiritual death, but sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes he's vague. Well, obviously both deaths occurred, that we know historically. One we couldn't see, but the other you could. The physical death, you can see. And that also, you know, brings up the point that the resurrection was something that could be seen, that it was visible to people. So, Paul has likewise set forth the spiritual reality that all believers are in Christ, and that union with him means they share in his history, retroactive positional truth, and his resurrection, current positional truth. Five, although the resurrection of the believer awaits the future, Paul's very careful not to communicate any idea that somehow we've already attained to this. He constantly uses the future tense when talking about the resurrection. That, again, has troubled some interpreters, but I think the clear issue here is there were people that were distorting this teaching, suggesting that believers had already attained to their final spiritual form. And that is just not the case. That's very wrong. So as that waits a future, it is clear that the resurrection life he currently possesses involves a complete break with the sin nature. So, since the believer has already experienced a break, both positionally and experientially, now at least at the point of salvation, there was an experiential time when that believer is in fellowship, however long it lasted, probably not long, because the new believer doesn't know anything at all. He's a baby. I mean, how long did it take a little baby to mess himself up? Not long. Well, same thing's true with baby believers. He doesn't know much. We understand that. But there was at least an experiential moment where there was something different. He should have noted that. So again, we're not going to tie our salvation views to experience. But the fact is, these truths are still here. We're not going to say, hey, if nobody ever felt anything, they weren't really saved. We can't say that. But one thing's for certain, I mean, my salvation experience was one in which there was a clear, noticeable difference. And I think generally speaking, that's the types of people Paul's writing to here in Rome, that these people, again, are not coming out of Christian homes, Christian families. They haven't been raised around doctrine all their lives. They were pagans, very generally speaking. They may have been, at some point, seekers. Some of them may become familiar and established in Judaism as proselytes. That's a very real possibility. But even then, everything they've done, guess what? The believer has to unlearn all this stuff. Because the realities that govern the angelic conflict aren't the same realities that govern just this pure physical life here on planet Earth, humankind. So the believer has already experienced a break, both positionally and experientially, with the sin nature. And he is moving toward a life in which the sin nature will not exist. And he will be exhorted to live his life according to these realities. Again, you start off with a position in Christ where you're imputed with righteousness. And here you've moved from at the point of faith in Christ with plus R, through time, up here into a new world in which righteousness dwells, that's all there is. That's where we're headed. Well, guess what? God expects growth in righteousness through here. Hard to figure out, right? But you go from phase one to phase three. Well, you got this phase two issue in here, and that is growth. And that is the issue for the believer, is to grow up and to take these things, these realities, and make them realities in his life, to live up not to who he is necessarily, but who he is supposed to be. And who we are supposed to be is hidden with Christ in God. And so we have to sort of work this out as we go. From our perspective, we don't see all of it. God does. So he can organize and adjust events in our life to bring about the necessary change for the positive believer who wants to grow. And God uses all things, as we know. All things work together for good. Well, seven here, the comparison between the experience of Jesus Christ and the current life of the believer is introduced by the phrase "houtos kai," thus also or even so, which emphasizes a correspondence between the experience of Christ and the experience of the believer. Eight, the statement that follows is much more emphatic in the Greek than in the English translations. It employs the intensive use of the pronoun sou, you all, the verb logizomai, which in itself has a verb, has a person in it, it's a second person plural, to impute, consider, reckon, or judge, and the reflexive pronoun heautou. So even so, it's slightly stronger. You all must consider yourselves to be dead. This is where your thinking must be, to be separated from the sin nature's rule. You no longer have to rule under or live under its tyranny. It called the shots unbroken in the pre-salvation condition. But after that, it doesn't have to be. It can be broken. You've been placed into a new sphere, a new life. You have new dynamics. You have new resources that the unbeliever does not possess. So nine here, although the verb logizomai here can be parsed either as an indicative, and believe me, there was a lot of explanation on this that I whittled about five pages of argument down to one sentence here. I just thought to myself, are you kidding me? So although the verb logizomai can be parsed either as an indicative or an imperative, it is clear from the context that follows that the verb must be an imperative. Simply said, because one thing, he's talking about how this relates to the believer, he's clearly linking it with how it related to Christ. That he died and lives a new life now. He died to the sin nature once for all. Now he lives a different kind of life. Free from that, he lives a life to or for God, depending upon how one wants to translate the dative there. So here he's not saying you all are considering yourselves dead to sin. He's ordering them to do so. And that's the difference between, again, the indicative and the imperative here. It's a command. So the root meaning of the verb legizomai is that of thinking according to the rules of logic. It means to consider something or take something into account. And 11, it has the idea here of making an objective evaluation, then recognizing what is actually the nature of the case, and then adopting the appropriate view. It can be translated here, as they've translated it, consider, as consider or regard. So 12, as the believer mentally considers his status, he is to focus on the realities that he has died with Christ and now shares in his resurrection life. Now, here's the problem. This is all still done in a mortal body. See, there are at least three different things going on here. You have the sphere of the unbeliever, in which all unbelievers live. Now, the believer is transferred out of that sphere into a new sphere, into Christ, with attendant righteousness and life, and has a new dynamic, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his human spirit's regenerated, and he now has the dynamic of doctrine available to him. The unbeliever does not have that. The unbeliever can't study the Bible. He can read it. He may be able to pick up some facts and bits of information, but he will never crack the spiritual content of it because he cannot. It is hidden from him. It is beyond his ability to do so. It's like taking a 4 or 5 year old and then telling them, sit down here and I want you to solve this problem in string theory. Mm-hmm. It's over their heads. Well, that's the reality. And so the unbeliever, you got that going on. Then you have this new sphere, obviously heaven, that's we haven't really gotten there yet. But clearly that's a part of the whole plan. I mean, he keeps talking about the resurrection often enough through here that you can tell that it's dominant in his thinking. And so you have this in which you're headed off to this new world now in which righteousness dwells. And that the principles of that world are to begin to infiltrate and be lived in this mortal body. And that's the challenge because if we isolate it on Romans 6, I could go through Romans 6 and isolate it, and I could make a very strong case for sinless perfection. But we're not going to go there. We're not going to go there because, number one, that's not what it's teaching. And number two, that's isolating on it out of the greater context. And the greater context in 5 deals with this matter of the two power spheres in life, whether it's Adam and death or whether it's Christ and life and righteousness. And those exist. And in this sphere, of course, the sin nature reigns in an unbroken rule. Spiritual death reigns in an unbroken rule. And in fact, as it turns out, the law reigns in an unbroken rule. In this sphere over here, the spiritual death factor is broken. It no longer reigns as king. Now righteousness reigns. The sin nature hasn't been incapacitated, however. It's still very real and very functional. So then you have these two spheres, but now you have this believer over here in his mortal body who's still in this spiritual sphere, but still very much mortal and physical and here on planet Earth. And you go from 5 to 6, and then we'll see in 7, Paul's going to deal with his experience with all of this to put our minds at ease. Because again, if he stops at Romans 6, there's nothing in Romans 6 when you read this. As he says here, consider yourself to be dead. Don't let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. Verse 12. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature. The sin nature shall not be master over you. Verse 14. What then? Shall we sin? May it never be. And he doesn't ask now about the sin nature. He asks about personal sinning in this verse. Shall we sin? May it never be. Okay, see, you don't have to sin anymore. None of us sin. Isn't that lovely? I'm glad that that's all been resolved. That's nice. Except it hasn't. But if you stop here and isolate on this chapter, you could very much get the idea that there's no reason for you to ever sin or give in to the sin nature, and you won't. But that's not true. And then Paul goes into his personal experience and points out, you know what? Here's my experience in all of this. And guess what? He struggled with the sin nature, even knowing all the doctrine he knew. And he obviously knows this, or he can't communicate it. I mean, he has to know it first. It has to be revealed to him. And so he does. So here, verse, if you read this whole chapter, he basically says, "You've been freed." Verse 18, "You've been freed from the sin nature." Well, that's nice. You have positionally. Now live it out. That's the challenge. And live it out in a mortal body in which the sin nature is constantly salivating its lusts anyway. Just because the sin nature has been defeated, it does not go away gently or quickly or easily. And it's not designed to, apparently. Here, again, as Christ, as the believer considers his status, he's to focus on the realities that he has died and now shares in Christ's resurrection life. Additionally, the believer has a certain share in the future resurrection. We are certain of this. This we know by faith, though. So 13, in view of retroactive positional truth, when Christ died to the power of sin nature and its production, all believers died as well in God's estimation. You say, "Well, I don't feel it, I don't see it." Doesn't mean it's not true. I don't feel or see electricity in this room, but I'll bet you money the lights are using it. And we can prove it, if any of you are really brave. I don't sense any electricity around that socket, but I guarantee you there's some there. And again, we can prove it if somebody's really brave. So just because you can't see something, or because you don't experience it or feel it, it doesn't mean it's not true, and it doesn't mean it's not there. This is what we have to focus on, and I told you this would not all be easy. This is not easy. These are some of the most challenging passages in Scripture. I mean, when you go look at the commentaries, arguably 5, 6, and 7 in Romans, and even part of 8, are as challenging as any pieces in the entire Bible. All of them. I mean, and this is just one section in one letter. Well, 14, again, this is not a matter of wishful thinking or some attempt to fool oneself into believing what is not true. Rather, it is the result of considering the historical and present implications of the believer's union with Christ. 15, although it's not translated in the New American Standard, Paul uses the men-da construction that is designed to present two contrasting ideas in one thought. It is most often translated as "on the one hand, but on the other hand." And that, while again, I think I mentioned that it is there, on the one hand, consider yourselves to be dead. But on the other hand, consider yourselves to be alive. Okay, so now I'm dead and alive. Well, you're dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. It's the other side of the coin. It's just one coin. Again, you have, and these two conflicting realities now exist in this mortal body, where you have the dynamic of death coming from the sin nature, and you have the dynamic of life coming through the human spirit and God's Holy Spirit, and they are at odds with each other. And there's a conflict. And the believer now has two natures. And one is very, very powerful and has immediate access to him at all times. And that's the old sin nature. He's used to that because we've lived under that all our lives. It is, in this essence, it becomes a part of you. I mean, it's not you, but it's the nature that we inherited from Adam. And again, not just focusing on the flesh as being sinful, but something that energizes that flesh. Something that in itself is not a part of the human soul, per se, and not a part of the flesh, per se, but exists. And we don't, and it's, in some cases, of course, it's not very hard to believe that the sin nature exists. But we've never seen it. We can't quantify it. We can't even tell you exactly what it is, other than it is the self-centered human desire to live life apart from God. And that all things revolve around you. You are God, essentially. And that you are, as an unbeliever, you are hostile and alienated from God. And that's what the sin nature is all about. Well, again, this isn't just wishful thinking. And it isn't trying to, convince ourselves of some things that's not true. This is true. 15, although it is not translated, again, we have the men-duh construction. And 16, in the first place, believers are to recognize the fact that when they died with Christ, they died to the ruling power of the old sin nature. And 17, as has consistently been the case, the noun hamartia is used with a definite article here to refer to the old sin nature and, of course, what comes from it, which we know is sins, but primarily is focusing more on what produces it. 18, in this case, dead does not refer to the literal matter of physical death. Rather, the term necros, dead, is used figuratively for the reality of separation from the dominating power of the old sin nature, i.e., you obviously did not physically die. The sin nature did not die. But there's a separation that's been invoked and enforced on it. 19, it refers to the state of inactivity, insensibility, and the inability to respond to external forces that are obvious characteristics of those that are dead. And 21, although that might lead the interpreter to conclude that the believer only dies to the power of sin once, such will not prove to be the case. Now, positionally, it all happens at salvation. It's a once and for all deal. Experientially, you're going to be called on to die to the sin nature over and over and over and over and over and over again for the rest of your life. It is an ongoing battle, an ongoing factor. And so positionally, yes, it happens only once. And that would be nice if that were the end of it. If we just said, boy, wouldn't that be great. I've died to the sin nature. I'm never going to be tempted again. Hallelujah. But that's not the case. The passions run deep. The impulses to sin are ingrained in the human condition. You don't have to train babies to do bad. You have to train them to do good. You don't have to train them to be selfish. You have to train them to share. You don't have to train them to lie. You have to train them to tell the truth. You don't have to train them in any form of negative behavior at all. They got that. You just have to worry about getting them into the better forms of behavior that are more conducive with what you're going to need in a civilized society, let's say. So very on and very early, very often the child needs to be taught the world doesn't revolve around you. I know every child thinks it does, but it doesn't. And this begins early. This begins early in the first months of life when the baby realizes it can get whatever it wants by crying. And some people still use that when they're 12, 15, 20, 30. Now, that's pretty immature and stupid, but that's the nature of the beast, isn't it? So if that STA, that little sin nature, isn't dealt with and dealt with in terms that it can understand, then, you know, you just have adults grow up and all they are is human babies. They get their way by crying. They take their ball and go home. I saw this was a deal in the Big Bang Theory not too long ago. Sheldon walked off his job and quit. And then he came back and said, so you're saying that by me throwing a fit and running off, I got my way and you're giving in to me. And she goes, well, yeah, that's pretty much it. He said, that's not a good precedent. Why won't I just do it again? Of course you would. So here again, it would be nice if we just died once to it. We do positionally. But there's going to be an ongoing battle in which we're going to have to die to it over and over again by saying no to it. And that's where the battle is fought. Well, 21, although the believer has been transferred from his old life in the sphere of Adam, the sin nature and spiritual death, to the sphere of Christ, righteousness and life, it will become evident that the sin nature continues to exist and exerts and seeks to exert its power over the believer. Romans 7, we're going to get a big dose of this. Actually, you can see it in 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, Paul's terminology for a technical term here, for the pre-salvation state of the unbeliever, living in the sphere of what he calls flesh. The sinful passions, and really better, the passions which lead to sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. And so the reality is the sinful passions existed prior to salvation. Well, guess what? They still exist. They are still there. Romans 7, 8. But the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature is inoperative. In other words, there's a certain part of the human psyche and the human condition in which we inherently want to do the wrong things. We've got bad desires. And all it takes is one little thing to scratch below the surface to get to them, doesn't it? You don't have to cross someone too far sometimes before you can see murderous rage. And then often, you know, then sometimes they'll just go overt with it. And it doesn't take much. So it's there. And these passions are still there. And there's something about the human condition in which it resents God. And it resents God's laws. That's the human nature. We're not dealing with, you know, because again, people out here, they can be cultured, mannered. They go to the theater and they go listen to Ringo and they do all kinds of things, you know, and they give and they're philanthropists and they build wings in hospitals. And it all sounds fine and good, but the human race is really pretty good. No, that's all a facade covering the real reality. The spiritual reality that Paul talks about here. Again, the sin nature resents authority. The sin nature doesn't want to be subject to anything but itself. It wants to call the shots. Also, verse 17, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. 20 and 21, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. I find the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Now the new man, the human spirit out of righteousness, which is how he's constructed, doesn't like any of this. And he wants to obey God. There's a part of the believer now that wants to obey God. See, when a person says, well, I'm not ever interested in God. I don't want to obey him. I'm not interested at all. Well, have you ever met God? Would be my question. I mean, seriously. Because the nature of the believer is that there's an element about him now that wants to obey God. He wants to do it right. Now, he may fail, he may fall short, and of course if he doesn't get any teaching, he's not going to know any of these doctrines, which leaves him very much hamstrung and in certain doom of failure. But that is his fault. That's a part of his negative volition, and he'll be judged for that. But the fact is that the believer has a fight going on within him. The unbeliever, they don't have this fight. They don't have this conflict. Only in believers. Unbelievers are amazingly single-minded. They can afford to be. They don't have anything going for them, and they never will. I mean, unless ultimately, if they don't get in Christ, they won't. So, and then also verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And making me a prisoner of the law of the sin nature which is in my members. And Paul calls it a law or a principle now because it's governed by certain rules and it works the same way every time. That's what laws do. They always work the same way. The law says that and that's it. Well, 22, Paul continues to contrast with the command for believers to likewise recognize that they are now alive to God. One difference between the two contrasts is that the adjective dead is replaced in the second thought by the participle living. There is, they've translated it like it's an adjective, alive, which would be an adjective. But it's not. It's a participle. Living ones. But consider yourselves to be living to God. And the participle, I mean, it can function adjectively, but it indicates more the action. That you are alive. So 23, this reflects the fact that the believer died once to the power of the old sin nature, positional death. But he lives continually, the participle emphasizes ongoing action, for God. And again, this is not a matter of wishful thinking or mind over matter. Rather, it is a considered position that one takes as a result of contemplating his union with Christ. And 25, some have objected to the idea of considering oneself to be separated from the rule of the sin nature, since it amounts to attempting to convince oneself of something that is not true in one's actual experience. Because let's face it, we're not separated from our sin natures. They're still here. They're still active. So some people take offense at this. They say, well, this is not a very good command on Paul's part. Well, thank you, Paul. I'm sure he needed the critique. You genius, you. Thank God you weren't there to mess him up. Well, 26, however, rather than attempt to deceive oneself, Harrison advances at least three sound reasons for addressing the thinking processes first. The first is that of apostolic authority. When Paul gives believers a command, the natural implication is that they are capable of fulfilling it. So when he says, consider this or think this way, is he telling them to do something that can't be done, or realistically, can they do this? And realistically, when one gives a command, you don't typically give a command to somebody if they can't fulfill it. They have to have the wherewithal. They have to have the ability. Now they have to be able to fulfill it, or the command's stupid. Well, Paul's not here tossing out stupid commands. He knows they can do this. Well, B, the second deals with the psychological reality that what one tends to think to be, that what one thinks tends to be what one does. The thought is the parent of the deed. Proverbs 27:6. So why address the thinking processes first? Well, isn't this where everything starts? Yes. So, again, rather than argue against this, I think it makes perfect sense that he says start in your thinking processes. Start with what you think first. Based on what you know. What you think should be based on what you know. And that's why the first 10 verses of this chapter are all indicative, true historical tenses, reality. Now he can offer commands because we know what the realities are. The realities are we've been identified with Christ in union with him. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds. Well, that's not the one I'm looking for, I don't think. That sure doesn't look like it at any rate. Well, there was one where he says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. But I guess I did not get the right one here. But you can look that up. Essentially, there's a verse that says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the fact is, again, people are not what they think they are. People are what they think. That's the reality. So I somehow got that one completely wrong, so scratch that verse. But you may be able to look it up with just a quick concordance study. See here, the third reality is that this is not something that is contrived or mechanical. The believer must have a desire to not live under the domination of the sin nature. You have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You can't be content just life and status quo with the sin nature calling the shots all the time. The positive believer can't be. The positive believer, in fact, is not. And Paul will manifest this in his own experience and record it for us, sort of autobiographically. And indeed, to that end, he must avail himself of the other operating assets in the Christian life, such as studying and knowing the Bible, prayer, and the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and walking in fellowship with all of that. Obviously, the Christian struggle does not come without weapons for our warfare. And as Paul says, our weapons are not fleshly. They're carnal. Or they're not fleshly, rather. But they're powerful. They're spiritual weapons that we use. And the doctrines of the Scripture are part of our armory, part of our weaponry. Because when we're confronted with false views, satanic viewpoint, human viewpoint, demonic viewpoint, we can take it captive, take that thought and say, no, the Bible says this. Just as Jesus did when confronted by Satan, every time, what did he say? Whenever he came at him with one thing after another, what did he do? He quoted the Scripture to it. Nope, the Bible says this. Nope, the Bible says this. Ah, turn these stones into bread. Oh, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. Oh, the emphasis on study. I get it. And so, the believer has to avail himself of this. So, I think, again, there are good reasons here. He's not trying to convince themselves to believe something that's not true. It's something that's true that they have to learn to live out in their lives. And that's the challenge. And our time is gone. So, we're not going to get quite through this tonight. I thought we could. But we will wrap this up quickly tomorrow night and get into verse 12. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.